سبحانك ربي سبحانك سبحانك ما أعظم شانك سبحانك ربي سبحانك سبحانك ما أعظم شانك ندعوك ونرجو غفرانك ندعوك ونرجو غفرانك.
السلام عليكم everyone. Welcome to the third episode of One on One with Imam Shamsi Ali. Our guest, I am your host, Dalia Nui, and my guest, of course, is Imam Shamsi Ali, who will sit with us today and give us some more insight as to topics related to Islam. And we encourage you that if you do have any questions, please write us at podcasts@nusantara-foundation.org, and we would be happy to answer any of them right here for you. So, Imam Shamsi, we know that the recent events in the last 2 week, pretty much last week, were devastating for the French citizens, and there was a major terrorist attack in France that claimed the lives of over 100 people. And of course, it was all over the news. It brought out a lot of issues and a lot of anger and a lot of sentiment, sadness, and all around the world. True. Everyone was affected, really. And of course, we know since then that there were other attacks in other parts of the world because of this terrorist group under the name of, as well known as ISIS, but I like to call it Daesh. Yes. Just to be, just use the terms that they don't like to use. So I think it's important that we touch upon that today in this today's episode.
Sure. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And thank you again for having me on this podcast, the third episode of ours, to talk on this very important issue, timingly to be touched and discussed, and that is the terrorist attack that. It's taking place all over the world. Unfortunately, when that happens in certain part of the world, that media is crying. When it happened in other part of the world, looks like media is just silent. So, number one, there is a kind of unjust response into the tragedy, a human tragedy that happens in many parts of the world. But let me go back to the Paris event, Paris tragic event. I think it's not only Paris issue or French people's suffering. We Muslims are basically suffer even more than anyone else. The reason is very simple. Number one, that in our belief as Muslims, taking a life of any human being, innocent human being, is a taking a life of all humanity. So we are all affected when a French is killed for unnecessary purpose, for necessary base. That itself is just like killing me. Killing a French, killing a German, killing an American, killing an Iraqi, killing a Syrian, killing a Palestinian, killing a Jew, a Muslim, a Christian, a Hindu, for nothing, but simply because they are different from us, is just like killing me by myself. So I'm a part of those sufferings. So to say that Muslim is not suffering is simply wrong. We are suffering as well. But I think we are suffering even more than anyone else, at least on three levels. Number one, because we are part of human being, our family. We are family, so they are our family. But more importantly for the Muslims, that our religion has been claimed to be both by both sides, by those who perpetrated it, and oftentimes they claim to be even better Muslim than average Muslims, claim to be the justification for this. But also on the other side, those who are ignorant of Islam take this very seriously. And they truly believe that Islam is the justification of this terrorist attack. And for us Muslims, that itself is quite painful, because we know that Islam is innocent of these claims. Islam justifies killing women, children, destroying properties, bombings, destroying vegetational kingdom or animal kingdom. All these are prohibited in Islam. So to say that Islam allows or justifies killing of innocent human beings is hurtful to us Muslims. It's painful to us Muslims. So we are suffering in that. But also, most importantly, that psychologically speaking, if you happen to be known as Muslims, you willingly or unwillingly, you are going to feel a kind of burdens on your head when it's, you know, oh, it's a Muslim is sitting on the train. Be careful. Maybe it's in his bag or her bag. It's something. That is difficult for us, you know, especially for Muslims living in the non-Muslim society like America and Europe. It is truly difficult when some Muslims claim to be better Muslims, perpetrating these kind of evil things. And on the other hand, our non-Muslim friends who are ignorant of Islam take that, you know, without any reservation, that it's true, that's because of the religion. And we follow these religions. Looks like every one of us who follows Islam tend to do such. And that is psychologically difficult for us to bear. Okay? But I think more importantly, also, what happened afterward? You see the backlash of sentiment of anti-Muslims that happens in the United States and Europe. And it is also taken as an opportunity by some political opportunists. And I have to mention such as Donald Trump, Ben Carson, and all these politicians, particularly on the Republican side, use these particular incident to inflame angers of American public. And many, many Muslims have been attacked, mosques have been vandalized, Quran have been burned somewhere else in different places. And it is truly, truly, truly difficult for a Muslim to see this kind of thing. So I can say that when the people say Paris and French people are suffering because of this attack, it is not just French. It is us Muslims who suffer even more than the French people.
So, Imam Shamsi, why do you think that the voice of the jihad, the Daesh, or all these terrorist groups, or their interpretations of Islam, is so much louder than the moderate Muslims? Why are their interpretations taken more seriously, or not taken more seriously, but taken as fact, whereas there are billions of Muslims and how they practice prove otherwise?
I have to be honest, and I think there is a kind of systemic and systematic way of presenting Islam in such a bad way. Systematically, it's been there in the media. The huge majority of the media are not really just and fair in presenting Islam to the public. And that's why they always want to see something bad, and they take that and they spread it. The reason is why their voices are heard more than our voices, because that's what the media want. Fox News, particularly in the United States, New York Post here in the United States, and many others are really presenting Islam in an evil way. And this is a kind of collaboration between those who call themselves as Daesh, or the English people call them ISIS, which is not Islamic at all. I is not Islamic, but I don't know what this I means. But that's what those who don't like Islam to present. So the reason why their voices are heard more than ours, because we don't have means. We don't have mainstream media that's really attracted to represent and present our voices, because it's not sellable. If you don't have any sensational thing to sell, it's not sellable, by the way. But I think coming back again to what they claim to be representing, they claim to represent Islam, I can say, as a Muslim who studied this religion since my childhood, I used to memorize the Holy Quran, even though I happen to forget a lot because of age. I used to memorize the Holy Quran, learning this Quran, learning Arabic language, tafsir, hadith, everything else, by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I didn't find any single justification in the Holy Quran, neither in the Sunnah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to say that what they're doing is right. Every single thing they're doing is wrong. From the argument that they are representing Khilafah Islamiyah, that is a very something that we can argue about.
What is khilafah, Islam?
Khilafah means vicegerency. It means agency. So it looks like, and that's every human being. Inni ja'alun fil ardi khalifa. Indeed, I am creating on this earth an agent. And every human being is an agent. Means every human being must act as an agent of God to take care of this planet, to make it prosperous, to establish justice, and so on and so forth. And so it's not to destroy, not to kill, not to bomb buildings, as those claim to be the Khalifa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But coming back again, we don't find any justification to justify their act. Secondly, when we come back to the history of this kind of claims about our religion, it's not new. It goes back to the history of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and after his passing, after his death, there's a group called Khawarij. And Khawarij means those people who began to understand Islam very literally, and they began to accuse others as disbelievers simply because they disagree with them. So these people are easily accusing other Muslims disbelievers. And that's why if you see what is happening in Iraq and Syria, most of those who are killed by these people are Muslims because they consider them not Muslims. Either they consider them linking with America or Europe or other non-Muslims, and hence they accuse them not believing in the religion, so they kill them too. The huge majority that have been killed by so-called ISIS group are Muslims themselves. But now, do really represent a very noble concept in Islam called jihad? Does really jihad mean killing innocent civilian people? Absolutely not. So what does it mean, jihad? Let me begin by saying that there is a wrong concept about jihad in the West, beginning from translation. The translation of jihad in English language, commonly, they translate in this way, as holy war. First of all, I have to say there is no single war is holy, because when you engage in holy, it means you're engaging in killing people. And in Islam, there is no holy killing. Okay, so war in Islam, or killing that happens in Islam, is basically hating, something that we don't like it. وَهُوَ كُرْهُمْ لَكُمْ, the language of the Holy Quran. So we can engage in the battlefield, in war, but basically we don't like it. And that is not holy, hence it's not holy. So when jihad is not holy, then what does it mean? What does jihad mean? Jihad simply means to struggle, to strive, to do hard working, you know, to do every possible way to come up with good result or common good for everybody, privately and socially. That's the meaning of jihad. So if I were to ask, how do you going to explain jihad? I said jihad has three components. Number one is spiritual jihad, and that is means that every Muslim is required to struggle spiritually. You know, Muslims praying five times daily, we do fasting in Ramadan, giving charity, all these are part of inner spiritual jihad. And this is called by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as al-jihad al-akbar, the biggest jihad in Islam. Okay, the second portion of jihad, component of jihad, is intellectual jihad. It's called ijtihad in Arabic language. And ijtihad is a must. Means that you have to exercise your mind, your brain. You have to engage in seeking knowledge so that you can understand not only the Quran and Hadith, but you have to understand the life in general. So being intellectual, being smart, being clever, if you may say that the word is not really appropriate, is a must in the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Islam. And that's why the first ayah came to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was read. اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق خلق الإنسان من علق اقرأ ربك الأكرم الذي علم بالقلم. Now, all these verses encourage the Muslim to seek knowledge. And طلب العلم فريضة على كل مسلم ومسلمة. Seeking knowledge is obligatory upon Muslims, male and female, equally. Okay, going out to the path of Allah going out to seek knowledge is, we are in the path of Allah, في سبيل الله. It is also part of jihad. So again, this is the second component of jihad. The third component of jihad, and this is the least one, the smallest jihad, is what we call al-jihadu itself. That is the jihad with physical existence, physical means. What does it mean, physical means? Not necessarily fight. Fight is just one portion of it. But anything that we can do, but through our physical existence, our hand is cleaning street, okay, our tongue is praising someone else, our eyes you know, looking to someone else positively, our brain thinking positively, smile to somebody to make him or her happy, is a part of jihad physically, okay? But war is a part of that. So war basically is a small portion of jihad. So to say that jihad is war and war is jihad is wrong and misleading, okay? The commands to do jihad was revealed to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Mecca. In the time that there is no war took place. There is no war took place, all right? Now, but when you come to the issue of war, then what is war in Islam? The question is, can Islam engage in a war? Yes, of course. You know, everybody says that if someone comes to you to attack you, that you have to defend yourself. The United States of America, being as the most democratic, people call these countries possibly the highest in terms of civilization, but America must defend itself when it feels that someone is attacking it. Okay, and not only that, Bush is doing what we call unilateral. It means you can attack without agreement of the United Nations because they are being threatened by the enemies. Now, in Islam, war is permitted. It is not something that you can go out and kill anybody else. You can go out killing women, bombing, destroying buildings. No, that's not war in Islam. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or the Holy Quran, was revealed to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to fight. The first one is this one in Surah Al-Baqarah number 2. Surah Al-Baqarah chapter number 2. It says, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim." Udhina lilladhina yuqataluna bi annahum dhulimu. Permission is given to those who are oppressed to engage in a war. Means that if you are not oppressed, if you're not killed, if you're not attacked by anybody, don't attack. Okay? And the Holy Quran also says, "Qatilul ladina yuqatilunakum," fight those who fight you. Means if you don't fight, if those people who don't fight you, don't fight them. It's very clear. I used to say to the kid when they asked me about this, I say, if someone comes to you wanted to kill you, what are you going to do? And he said, for example, no, I have to kill him. I say, no, not yet. According to Islam, idfa billati hi ahsan. You have to defend yourself first in a better way. So if someone come to you angrily, wanted to hit you, wanted to kill you, smile and shake hand. Okay, there's a better way to respond. But and then he said, if he still wanted to kill me, what the Holy Quran says, fa'a'ridu anhum, just turn away, run away. That's it, simple. You have to avoid by fighting, okay? But how about if he still follows you, wanted to kill you? And then the Holy Quran says, idfa, you have to defend yourself. Mm-hmm. Defending yourself here is the process of achieving justice. And that's why there are two possibilities. Either you kill your enemies or you got killed. And if you kill your enemies, nothing to blame because basically you didn't want to kill. And if you got killed, you are shaheed. You are martyrs in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you have the right to obtain Jannah or heaven. So again, jihad is not as these people claim. Killing a woman, killing children, destroying properties, that is not what jihad in Islam is. And the Prophet Muhammad, let me end with this. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, every time that he sent out army to defend Medina, what he said to them, don't kill women, do not kill the children, do not kill the people who are worshipping. Means even they are having muscles, but they are not killing you. Don't bother them. They are just worshipping. And he said, in any houses of worship, means even the Hindus, even the Buddhists, Christians, Jews, anybody that are worshipping, don't bother them. You don't have any right to touch them if they are in the house of worship. And then he said, don't kill animals. Even animals, you are not allowed to kill. Yeah. Don't cut off trees. Do not poison the wells. So imagine this is the most civilized ways of war in human civilization, in human history. You don't find that. And that's what Prophet proved. When he entered into Mecca as a powerful man, no bloodshed took place at all. No one got killed. Imagine over 10,000 army. Imagine over 10,000 army enter into this city called Mecca and no single person died. And we are in the 21st century. Every time that an army enter into the city, they bomb the houses, killing the children, killing the... Look at what happened in Iraq. Look at what happened in Syria. So which one is more civilized? Prophet Muhammad in the 7th century? Or we who claim to live in the 21st century, the civilized and modern time? Which one is more civilized? So that's what jihad and war in Islam.
But Imam Shamsi, a lot of people would argue, or those who dabble a little bit in history and will say, yeah, but Islam spread by the sword, and, you know, that's how that people were are forced to convert, and all these things that are known or commonly known.
I think
what
before,
do you say to that?
Yeah, sure. I think before we talk about some historical fact, mm-hmm. First we have to go back to the original teaching of Islam, the Quran and the Hadith. What the Quran and Hadith says about conversion. The Holy Quran is very clear. In Allah yahdi man yasha. First of all, we have to believe that no one can guide anybody. Okay, I cannot persuade even. I cannot bribe anybody to be Muslim. How about forcing? I cannot force anybody to be Muslim. So Allah is the one who guides whom He will. This is iman. This is faith. That no one can be guided without the involvement of Allah subhanahu. So who am I to force someone to be Muslim? Secondly, the Holy Quran is very clear. The Holy Quran says, La ikraha fid din. There is no compulsion in the religion. And do you know what is the reason why this verse of the Holy Quran is given to Prophet Muhammad? So before Prophet Muhammad migrated to Medina, moved to Medina, the pagans, the Arab pagans, used to force their children to become either Jews or Christians. Because Jews and Christians were considered educated, civilized in Medina. So the Arabs wanted their children to be more civilized and educated. So they forced them to become Jews and Muslims and Christians. When Prophet Muhammad moved to Medina, they found that Prophet Muhammad is more educated, more civilized, his religion is true. So they became Muslim, the parents. And their children already became Jews or Christians. They wanted to force their children to come back to Islam. The Holy Quran says, no, no, no. Your children are Christians and Jews. Now you cannot force them to become Muslims. So imagine how Islam is so tolerant. Okay? So coming back to your questions, did Islam spread, you know, or was Islam spread forcefully? There are two possibilities. If really that happened, let's say with an assumption that it happened, there are two possibilities. Number one, that those who went out to countries, to nations, they didn't know Islam. They didn't know the original teaching of Islam. If they really forced people to become Muslim. But I doubt it. Because historically we read that every time that the Muslim went to any country, they never forced anybody to become Muslim. When Khalid bin Walid entered into Syria, Syrian used to be Romans, Christian nation. There is no single word from Khalid say that you have to be Muslims. In fact, Khalid said, according to the treaty the Prophet made in Medina, that no single cross will be taken down. Your church will be preserved and protected by us, by the Muslims. So there is no single historical fact say that Muslim had ever forced any non-Muslim to become a Muslim. That is simply wrong Islamically, and it is prohibited strictly in the Quran. When Omar came to Jerusalem, the army defeated Jerusalem. We are talking about political defeat here, but it's not religion. Religion is based on freedom. When Umar entered into Jerusalem, he didn't force the Christians, because at that time Jerusalem were under Christian power, under Roman. Okay? So when Umar entered, he didn't say you have to be Muslims. In fact, when Umar entered into Jerusalem, he went around to look these holy places, and he found that the synagogue of the Jewish, the temple of the Jewish people, had been destroyed by Romans. And he was so upset. Umar was so angry. And he said, what happened to the synagogue? Our modern term, it's called temple at the time. What happened to the temple? And the Christian leader said to him, it has become a place for the garbage. How you call this? Trash.
You know, garbage people, dump.
Yeah. So what Umar was so upset, he ordered the religious leaders themselves to clean it. So religious leader cleaned those places. And then he announced declaration from the leaders of the Muslims that Jewish people from now on have the right to come back to Jerusalem and worship in that place. Look at that. This is a historical fact, and everybody can read it. You can ask Professor Google, you can find that easily. But I don't know why people don't do their homework, always accuse Islam being forcefully, you know, converting people, that basically we don't find. Maybe these days there are some cases happen somewhere else, maybe in Pakistan or Sudan or Indonesia or anywhere else, but that is simply an ignorant practice of the Muslim. But when it comes to the original teaching of Islam, you will not find that single verse in the Holy Quran, neither the practice of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had ever forced anybody to become Muslim. And let me just end with this. When you say faith, belief, how come you can forcefully ask or make somebody to believe in something that you want him to believe in? If you force, it's not faith anymore. Hypocrisy will happen. Hypocrisy will happen. If I force someone, even my son or my daughter, if I force him or her to pray, I didn't teach him, I didn't, you know, persuade, I didn't from the beginning. When he or my son, let's say, become like 18 or 17 or 16, and then I say, you have to, otherwise I cut off your neck, who will pray in front of me? But basically he doesn't believe. And that is hypocrisy. So faith and force doesn't match. And that's why when Islam is accused being forced into the people, it is just logically is not accepted. Okay? Rationally is not accepted. So again, coming back, I think Islam is very clear that we are not forcing people to become Muslims. And that's why when this group of people who call themselves ISIS, you know, forcing, let's say, the minorities in those areas to become Muslims, they are basically violating the teaching of Islam in the name of Islam.
So Imam Shamsi, just in closing, for Muslims who are living abroad, like American Muslims, mm-hmm. what can they do? What's in their power that they can do to counter the kind of beliefs that are out there, their lies that are out there? Is there anything that we can do, or do we just leave it up to our leaders and our governments? And
it depends, basically. If you want me to ask politically, I can answer that. Mm-hmm. If you want me to answer religiously also, I can do that. But let's begin with religion. I think religiously speaking, we need really to educate our people more about religion, because the huge majority of Muslims are ignorant of Islam. They never studied it. They simply have that sentiments, emotion about religion. They don't know, basically, Islam. They don't know. Some of those Muslims are doing things which are not Islamic, mostly cultural, but they consider Islamic because they don't know it. And so I think we need to educate our people. Education is very crucially needed in the Muslim world today. But when it comes to the politics, I think what we need to do is that those who have power, particularly the United States of America and Europe, must do their job. You know, don't use this fringe group for your political interest. I know this group has been created by certain power. You know, politically speaking, how come this group, you know, all of a sudden become the strongest group that even the United States cannot destroy it? Even Russia cannot destroy it? So who armed them? Who gave them money? So I think there is a politicization of the religion. I mean, this is happening for political interest in the area, in the region, for oil, for economics, for money, for whatever, for influence. So I think we need to take this very seriously, that unless those powerful nations, America and Europe, do their job, you know, justly, you have to be just, I think it's so difficult, because you cannot force the people to say you have to be peaceful, but you are doing unjust to them. You know, look at what is happening to Palestinians, for example. You know, we say, no, you have to be peaceful. We must engage in peace. But if you don't give their right, they don't have freedom, they don't have food to eat, how are you going to ask them to be peaceful? So I think since we have power here in the United States of America, we must remind our governments that you have to do your job. You have to engage justly with these people. But for Muslim Americans, I think also we have a huge responsibility. Number one, domestically here in America, we must educate our friends, non-Muslim, Jews, Christians, and everybody else about the reality of these kind of groups. But also we have to send messages, strong message to the Muslim world, that you have to correct yourself. There must be a self-correction in the Muslim world. You know, I have been to some Muslim countries, and they don't have in mind except hatred. Okay? Without realizing that they have a lot of mistakes. They are ignorant, they are not educated, they don't have shura, what we call shura in the Quran. You can use it, the word democracy, so there is a difference between shura and democracy. But my point is, there are dictatorship in the Muslim lands. You know, all this kingdom, there is no basis in Islam, what so-called king or amirs, no. What we have is leader of Muslims that can lead them to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with justice and peace. So I think we have an important and crucial role as Muslims American to remind both America and the Muslim world as well, so that inshallah we can obtain more and more peace, and we pray that may peace prevail, inshallah ta'ala.
Inshallah. Thank you so much, Imam Shamsi. The session's been very, very interesting, and I hope it's been a benefit to everyone listening. And again, we'd like to remind our listeners that if you do have a question about Islam, any question, whether you think it's taboo or anything, if it's very, very simple or very, very basic, please send it in, and we would love to answer it for you here. You can write us at podcasts@nusantara-foundation.org. And we'll see you next time. Thank you so much for joining us. سبحانك ما أعظم شأنك سبحانك ربي سبحانك سبحانك ما أعظم شأنك ندعوك ونرجو غفرانك ندعوك ونرجو غفرانك.